You know, not everyone likes sermons. The very first book that we know of on Jewish preaching, which was written in the 15th century by Yosef Ibn Shem Tov, called Ein HaKoreh. Yosef Ibn Shem Tov records a sermon that he heard that began this way. The man said, my sermon is going to be divided into three parts. The first, you'll understand and I'll understand. The second, only I'll understand. The third part, neither of us will understand. And then Shem Tov goes on to say, most of the sermons I've heard fall into the third category. Emerson, once walking out from church into a storm, said, the good rain, like a bad preacher, doesn't know when to stop. I could go on with comments about sermons. I'll give you one more. Another 17th century rabbi, Leona Medina, said the reason that when the Torah was given at Sinai, it was accompanied with thunder and lightning is because when Jews hear words of Torah, they tend to fall asleep. So God knew, I better make a racket. As you'll notice, during the sermon, I speak loudly. That's why. One of the reasons that people don't like sermons, of course, can be if the person is unintelligible, if they don't understand what they're saying. But another is, to be fair, sometimes you talk about difficult things, and it's hard to hear about hard things. And this morning's Parsha, Chaye Sarah, as the Chancellor noted not so long ago, even though it's called the life of Sarah, it's really about death. And not only does Sarah die, but Abraham dies, and the first piece of land bought in the land of Israel is Ma'arat HaMachpelah. The very first piece of land that a Jew owns in Israel is a cemetery, a grave. And to talk about death is a hard thing. But as Hemingway said, all true stories end in death. If the story doesn't end in death, then you haven't told the whole story, or it's not true. And the difficult part of that is not only does every true story end in death, all of our stories, they'll end in death too. That's what will become of us. We will die. And that reality is painful. And we don't exactly know how to deal with it. And of course, we don't know, not for sure, since no one has ever come back and told us what happens after we die. Even the rabbis, in some sense, at some times, seem a little bit confused about exactly what is going to happen after we die. Let me read you a famous section from Pirkei Avot, from the Mishnah. It says, repentance and good deeds in this world, even for 1 hour, are better than eternal life in the world to come, which seems to suggest that it's not about then, it's about now. And we all look at that and we shake our heads and we say, you see, Judaism consists of life in this world. It's what you do now that matters, not what eventually happens. But then, guess what that same rabbi goes on to say right after that, on the same page, in the same Mishnah, right in your prayer book, if you want to check me. Nevertheless, 1 hour of bliss in the world to come is better than all of life in this world. To which one can only say, clearly, this guy's a little confused. As are we all. Depending on where we are in life. If you're confronting death immediately, you are unlikely to say, you know what happens after doesn't really matter, it's all about this world. Whereas, if you are in the full flush of living, then the next world seems a distant, inaccessible, and unimaginable reality. There is very little in the Bible, very little about the world to come. There's one story where Samuel calls Saul up from the dead. Saul calls Samuel up from the dead. And Samuel says, "What are you bothering me for?" And he soon goes back to the dead. But it's one very unclear story. And it certainly doesn't give us, along with a scattered mention in Isaiah and a scattered mention in Daniel, very much to go on. So I thought that this morning I would mention three possibilities of what it means to have an afterlife. For those of you who are interested in a more elaborate explanation, the week before last in Torah class, I did a sort of survey of Jewish attitudes, and you can find that class online for those of you who missed it. But here I want to talk about three in particular, which seem to me in some way to span all the possibilities. The first is the classical answer, that we do live on in another world, in one way or another, whether you like reincarnation or resurrection or the soul living on in another world, somehow this world is not all. And this fits with the fundamental Jewish insight, the greatest thing that we taught the world, which is that the visible world is less real than the intangible world, that which you can see is not more real, but in some ways less real than that which you can't see. After all, the Jews left Egypt, and Egypt was all about the culture of the visible. Pyramids, sphinxes, the dead were wrapped up as mummies, so they were still visible. There's a city of the dead. And we came out into the desert and said, the greatest reality is God, which you cannot see. You may believe in idols, gods made of wood and stone, things you can see and touch and feel, but we're telling you that that's not the greatest reality. We believe in the unseen. And so, when this seen part of ourselves, this casing of flesh and bone and blood, when it disappears, we still live. Somehow, somewhere that we don't understand. Olam haba, the world to come, is a nebulous term. It doesn't have any specific meaning. We don't know what the world to come is, but after all, we didn't know what this world was before we came into it either. And as the writer Nabokov once said, life is a great surprise. Why should death be any less of a surprise? So there is, first of all, this specific idea, those who believe they will be reincarnated, because in a past life they were somebody eminent. And everybody who's reincarnated was somebody eminent in a past life, right? Nobody was a washerwoman. Everybody was Cleopatra. Or they will be resurrected, physical bodily resurrection, mechayei hametim. Or they will live on somehow in bliss that we can't particularly envision or imagine, but we can be confident of. That is the classical answer. But then the modern answer turns to something very different. Mazaro b'chayim afu b'chayim. This is an idea that was given eloquent exposition just a little while ago when Chancellor Eisen spoke about the continuity of community. That is, I may not be here anymore, but as long as those who remember me, who are influenced by me, who knew me are still around, I'm still here. And we take comfort in that idea, but it also makes us uneasy. Because after all, I'm here, but I'm not here. I may be here in some ripple effect in the world, but what about me? As Woody Allen said, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it through not dying. Because you know that memory fades. Memory fades. There was a time when every schoolchild learned Thomas Gray's elegy in the country churchyard, where he walks among the short and simple annals of the pure and says, some mute, inglorious Milton here may rest. There might be a great poet lying in this graveyard, but he never had the chance to write. He was never known by the world, and now whatever he might have been is forgotten. There is human memory, but it's fallible, and unless we're remembered by something that does not forget, that is eternal, then we have little to go on. And that gives us the third alternative. You know, on Yom Kippur, we call God Zocher Kol HaNishkachot, the one who remembers everything forgotten. And what's everything forgotten? We are, all of us, sooner or later. The third choice is to understand that there may be an Olam Haba, and there may be human memory, but there certainly is God. It is a choice of faith, but you know in Hebrew, the term of choice for faith is not faith, not usually emunah, but bitachon. And bitachon doesn't mean faith, it means trust. It means trust. That you have trust in God to keep what is essentially the covenant with your soul, not to abandon you when you leave this world. And yet, you can remain completely uncertain about what that means, as I am, and I suspect many of you are. What does it mean that God keeps faith with us after we're gone? I don't know, any more than I could possibly have imagined what it meant for God to be in this world before I entered it. It is far beyond the limits of human imagination, but bitachon. The covenant is not only with us because we happen to be standing up and walking and breathing and seeing. It is with our souls that endure. When we are told we're B'Tselem Elohim, that we are in the image of God, that's a way of saying there is a peace in you that is eternal. And I can't point to it. I can't isolate it, I can't find it under a microscope, and I can't put it in a test tube, because it is just as intangible as the God that gave it. And that part of us, whatever it is, endures in a way we can't understand. And that's why, at the bottom of the death of Abraham and Sarah is also a life. Not just because we remember Abraham and Sarah, because after all, the rest of us want to be remembered too, and yet we will never achieve their greatness or their eminence. But because there is an eternity in every human being, and that eternity, as the one who gave it, can never be destroyed and can never die. Week after week, year after year, this is the real question that we face. What do we do with the short time we are given, and how are we to view the fact that this time will end? It is the single greatest fact about life that it is not forever. But in the Jewish tradition, the single greatest fact about death is that it is not complete. And that's why, again and again, we are told to associate the word life with death. Why, when you drive into a Jewish cemetery, it says above the gates, Beit HaChayim, a house of life. Because, as we are told in the book of Job, as Job faces the destruction and the death of those around him, Va'ani yadati yigali chai, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And because God, our Redeemer, lives, so first and last do we. Shabbat shalom.